So, friends, as we prayed through a little bit in our prayers this morning, as we look, whenever we read Romans chapter 8, we can see that the Apostle Paul is enraptured. And it seems that glory after glory of the rock-solid assurance of faith that is all for all those that are in Christ Jesus just made him ascend from glory to glory as he continued to be expounding all of these great joys. This is, as it were, for Paul, like a mountaintop experience of the joy of God's salvation. That there is a new standing before God, that from condemnation, Paul now has moved into an absolute assurity of justification. That he knows he has a new identity from having been a slave to sin, to being an heir in Christ. He knows he has a new hope from the present groaning of the remaining affliction to a solid assurance of a future glory. He has a new direction in life from the futility of all of his efforts before to a divine purpose. And then all of the promises wrapped up in that chapter as well. To know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, he had opposed God in persecuting his name and his people. Now he knows God relationally. Now he can truly say that if God be for us, who can be against us? Though he kicked against the pricks, now he knows that the Lord Jesus is for him by the way of salvation. And my question is, when you have all of that welling up in your heart, and that's the whole tone of the entire previous chapter, how do we get from that to the terrible sorrow that we're hit in the face with at the very first verse of the next chapter? What could take somebody from that joy to this immense grief? Well, let us read what that says in those first few verses. In Romans chapter 9, the first few verses. He says, after all of that, he says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. Well, when we think about what can bring somebody from the immense joy of having been saved to the immense sorrow that Paul's experiencing here, we can see a great many kind of situations in life where people have been saved and are actually brought, though grateful for that salvation, to an immense sorrow. Just as one illustration, if you know about the story of the Kinder transport, all of these young children who were taken by train, rescued from concentration camps during World War II. 10,000 or so, I think, children rescued from certain death. Amazing and wonderful thing to be saved, and yet the sorrow of knowing all those that you love that are left behind. The one was quoted as an adult, thinking back to those times to say, I was saved, my entire family remained behind and was murdered. I've never been able to escape the shadow of that knowledge. Now, we're talking here, in this passage, about far greater salvation. About being saved from hell and death, to eternal life with Christ and the great joy of fellowship with him in the present. But Paul has a people that is very, very dear to him. And he knows that this joy that he has is not theirs, because I have none of this salvation. The Jewish people were Paul's people, their kinsmen according to the flesh, he says, a people that were near and dear to his heart. He loved them. And we know what this is like, don't we? We have people in our lives that we care for immensely. And yet we know that on the path they're on right now, they're not hoping in Christ, they are not putting their faith in Christ, they have not repented of their sins. In fact, they are continuing to pursue their rebellion. We know what it's like to have those people in our lives, and just because we're now of a different people doesn't suddenly stop all our other means of relations with other people and our great affection for many people. In fact, it causes a great amount of grief. It seems wells up in that grief a greater affection than perhaps we ever had for them before. Certainly, we can love them better as Christians than however we were when we loved them before we were. And yet the gospel divides. And so we need to contend with the question, what do we do with that grief? And the sad thing is that there are ways we can take that grief and apply it in ways that are not honoring to God. That grief can lead us to the kind of sorrowing that is not to his glory. If you think, for instance, of just compensating, I know people who have seen all of their children leave the faith and coped with that pain by adopting something of a universalist theology. Were to feel better about their children, they adopt a theology that helps them to believe that maybe even in their rebellion, the work of Christ can be for them while they yet remain in rebellion. We can also grow numb, where we try not to think of eternal things at all, even for ourselves and our own comfort, because it brings our hearts to that sorrow. Have you found it even also to be a temptation in that sorrow to grow embittered towards God, to begin to wonder if you love with a greater love than God, at least in this situation, or that God is distant? We need to understand how to deal with our grief and do it in a way that honors God, but also, as we'll see in our passage today, in a way that actually draws us closer to Him and not further away. Now, Paul, in this passage, we're just in the first few verses, but through chapter 9 all the way to chapter 11, he's going to expound what God has revealed to him about God's plan for Israel. Now, spoiler alert, but it is not by some other means of salvation that the Jewish people may come to faith. Now, there's much we could expound on all of those chapters, but today what we want to do is simply sit in that grief for a time, and to see that even in the midst of sitting in that grief, we may find fellowship with Christ. So it might be helpful for us, as we look at this, to just think, before we even go into the first couple of verses, who are the Jews to us? Who is that group of people that is causing that ache in our hearts because of their unbelief? An individual, a group, a people you have been a part of, that you have estranged to because of your faith? Whatever it is for you. And to apply these truths from God's words in that case. We'll see in our passage that faith in the face of grief over unbelief, it's grounded in our union with Christ. And actually, the Lord can use it to draw us in deeper union with Him through that grief. And our grief, we are called in this passage to grieve truthfully in Christ. We are called to grieve sacrificially like Christ. We're called to grieve especially because of God's gifts in Christ. And we're called to grieve worshipfully under Christ's rule. So let's look at that first one. We are called to grieve truthfully in Christ. We'll see this in the first two verses. Our union with Christ grounds our grief for unbelievers in truth and sincerity, which frees us to lament without doubting God's goodness. So look again at verse 1. It says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. What is Paul doing here? He's trying to demonstrate for us his honesty before God and the thing that he wants to tell us about this grief. He wants to prove his honesty, and so he makes a vow, a solemn, formal assertion of his integrity in what he's about to say. And he invokes witnesses. He invokes Christ and the Holy Spirit, also speaking of his own conscience. He brings this trifold witness to bear to make it abundantly clear, make it difficult for those who would say otherwise. There were those who would accuse Paul of abandoning the Jewish people, of having something against them. And well, he might, for all the persecution they put him under. That's very much not the direction he's going here. He wants to make it abundantly clear. No, I have not abandoned them. It is my mission. Where did he go very first? Every city he went to, but to the synagogues. He desired to see his kinsmen, according to the flesh, come to a knowledge of the Messiah. And in making this vow, in saying he says this truth in Christ, he demonstrates that even in the grief he's about to express, his heart is aligned to the character of Christ, as we'll see more of in point two. But he must address this because there are those that are accusing him, so he needs to make abundantly clear what I'm about to say. This is absolutely true. What does he say? Verse 2. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He has to put it in all these words to make it very clear this is not just a passing sadness. But these words mean like a great, heavy grief, an unceasing pain within him, a relentless ache. And it sets the emotional tone for the whole rest of chapters 9 through 11 as he deals with God's plan for Israel. It's proceeding out of his first expressing his deep grief and his heart going out for the Jewish people. What's really helpful for us in just looking at these first two verses also is just the fact that Paul demonstrates, even in just these first two verses, that there are two things that can coexist in our lives that for us, I think, sometimes can feel like a bit of a contradiction. The providence of election and reprobation, and the pain and grief of mourning over unbelief. Godly sorrow can coexist in submission to God's sovereignty. Because God is sovereign doesn't mean we have to stuff down these feelings in an effort to be submissive to God's sovereignty, is another way to say that. As a matter of fact, this is the posture that God would want for us in a compassion for the lost. It demonstrates a Christ-like heart. What did he come to do in this earth but to seek and to save that which is lost? And how did he express his grief over the lost? Even for the Jewish people? Think of Matthew 23, verse 37, where it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered thy children together, and ye would not. The prophets echo the same sort of grief. Think of Ezekiel, in chapter 33:11. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? So by way of application, we may reflect on our own hearts as we even look at these first two verses and ask ourselves, do we allow ourselves to feel that kind of grief? Do we stuff it down because we don't want to feel those feelings? Or because we feel like it's dishonoring towards God? No, it's quite the contrary, my friends. We see here a picture of Paul's truthful, Christ-like compassion for the lost. And if we don't see it, we see it in our passage, if we don't see it in ourselves, may we grieve over our own indifference, our own cold fatalism, our own dry eyes, and confess that lack of sorrow to God. And may we pray for a tenderness, a spirit-filled conscience that grieves sincerely over the lostness of those in our lives. And we may personalize that grief. This is why I mentioned at the beginning. We want to think of people by name when we can. we come to God in prayer. Weep over your Jerusalem, those lost people in your lives who remain in rebellion. And simply allow us to feel, allow ourselves to feel that grief. It's not fun. It's hard to bear. But there is communion with Christ in doing so. As we allow that grief and keep it within the bounds of what will honor God by checking our hearts against a submission to his sovereignty, but also a reflection on Christ's own compassion for the lost. And we're called here, as we read Paul speak to us about these things in God's inspired word, we're called to imitate Paul in a very different context. Granted, he says, be followers of me even as I am also of Christ. We see the Christ-likeness here, yes? So let us imitate him also in this grief. Let us feel this grief. Let us express it. Let us reflect on Christ's compassion for the lost. Now, some of us don't need this kind of a nudge this morning, that this grief is just constantly, like Paul says, a constant, present grief. Well, let me encourage you in that case, that our passage offers a grief support group, as it were, that you're in good company with Paul, with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, and these witnesses he brought to bear in his confession of his great grief. And also by extension, as we read, that the prophets and the saints throughout all the ages who grieve over the unbelief that they seek to press against by the power of God's word and the help of the Holy Spirit to proclaim God's word into this dark world. So we see then that Paul's grief, it was truthful, it was spirit-led, it was deeply personal, but it wasn't just a detached observation either. It was Christ-shaped. This sacrificial love, and that sacrificial aspect is what we see especially in verse 3, as we move to the second point, that we grieve sacrificially in Christ. Look with me at verse 3. This is an astounding verse. It says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Could wish. A curious phrase, right? It implies here a deep felt ongoing desire. Not just a hypothetical, something that he doesn't wish in any way. I could say it this way. He doesn't wish it in the sense that he knows it wouldn't help, right? He could die in his own life, knowing the sin that he's committed, could not atone for the sins of his beloved kinsman. But he wants to put in the strongest possible language how far he wishes he could go out of his love for his kinsmen. This lament language now reaches its peak. And we hear again the echo of other prophets before him. Moses, in Exodus 32:32, he says, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out now from the book which you wrote. How could these men express a greater love and that they would have their own lives forfeit for their beloved kinsmen? Indeed, John 15 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Like I said, though, even if Paul could die for them, only one man's death. Only one man's death could accomplish this, and that's really what John 15 is about. Right? Believers, Jesus came to bear the curse of sin for sinners. That holy, innocent one was willing and able to bear the curse of the guilty. And that substitutionary work was accomplished at Calvary, and Jesus Christ, who deserved eternal heaven, for my eternal hell. On the cross, he faced the full intensity of the Father's wrath against sin, all so that God could bring his lost sheep into the fold. Greater love hath no man than this. In fact, Paul's sorrow, though he expresses it in the most emphatic terms he could possibly muster, his sorrow and his compassion for the lost only faintly reflects the compassion of our Savior. It is not greater. Christ's grief for sinners led him to the cross. Paul's belief in election doesn't then, as we look at this verse, doesn't dull his sense of urgency. It intensifies it. And so, when we think about this verse now, in the context of this grief that he feels, that we feel, away with unworthy thoughts of God's lesser love. Instead, when we see this kind of grief and what it does to point us towards what Christ's grief over sin led him to do, let us be comforted. The anguish for lost sinners, anguish and grief over their unbelief, it mirrors Christ's heart, and he feels that grief far more than we do. If you've been grieving over the lostness of a loved one in your life for years, you've gone through many stages of grief over their unbelief, compare your grief with the grief of the Lord Jesus Christ. Console yourselves in knowing that your Savior has a love for sinners that goes infinitely beyond your own. And then, coming under the submission of that sovereign Lord, let us proceed then, embracing that grief, to demonstrate our love for those people with tears and with pleading. Remember what saved you from the same path that they are on presently, that you were on formerly. And grieve over their need for the same solution for sin. And let them see your tears as well. Our grief can be the means that God uses to draw them to Christ. See, if we push these things down, they might actually believe that these things don't even matter that much to us anymore. Or in their case, maybe there's some, live in some space outside of God's sovereignty. And so we must pray for that kind of eternal perspective. Ask God, as Edward says, I love that expression where he says, that we may pray to God to do the same thing for us, that God would stamp eternity on our eyeballs. Rather than pressing those kind of thoughts out of our mind over this grief, may we push forward into it. I know the story of a pastor who, he was standing at his grandmother's bedside, and she was still alive at the time, but fading quickly and unresponsive. And the grief he felt over her unbelief as a practicing Buddhist, it just welled up in him to such an extent that he just started screaming everything he could that he would hope she would hear before she died, telling her of the urgency of coming to repentance and faith. And as he's doing it, he sees the line go flat. And he turns around to his brother sitting in the room, who he knew also not to be a believer, and comes at him with the same kind of intensity. I imagine the way he describes it as if he were grabbing him by the shirt and shaking him, saying, you must repent. You're still in that same way, in rebellion against God. You must be reconciled unto him. And he gives the wonderful testimony of how that very moment was used of God to draw his brother to a saving faith. You see, beloved, how these very things, no matter how long we've continued in that kind of grief and even expression of our grief to those that we love, it is in God's persistence with them through the persistence of his own people that God can bless our continued grief. Are we willing to live sacrificially like Paul? Paul spoke of this hypothetical sacrifice he would be willing to make had any use. A sacrifice that actually only points us to the one sacrifice that would actually be the means by which any Jewish person, any person in rebellion against God, may find that same salvation. But while he couldn't actually die this death, in any effectual way. We know from his ministry that he lived very sacrificially for these same people. He sacrificed very much to bring the gospel to them. And I ask you, do you? Are you willing to sacrifice of your time, your comfort, your reputation for souls? May we seek after Paul's Christ-like heart in this way as well. Again, I'm taking this verse a bit of out of context, but the general principle applies. He says, I will very gladly, now speaking to the Corinthians, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. How could that not be all the more true in relation to his ministry to the Jewish people? Are we willing to give of ourselves in that same spirit? And I would also encourage us in this context, in this verse as we look at this, as before we go on to the next one, involve your family in it too. I know for myself, there have been times where we go for Christmas or for Easter to my side of the family, of all of whom are not believers, and it can be very tempting to obey the ground rules. That we're not going to talk about politics or religion. We're going to enjoy our company. But in effect, however, there's reason to discuss the idea as to whether this might not be the time and the place. Perhaps there's things we can talk about, but do we go so far in bowing to those ground rules that it is as though we believe, in effect, in practice, that God is sovereign over this domain, and we're going to live in this space as though he is not? Let the grief of our, and the reason why I say include our children in our witness to our own families, is because they need to see that we aren't split up into two different worlds, that the Lord is sovereign over all of this, and that we believe that and we live that. So looking then, as we move on to our next point, at this grief that Paul has, the sacrificial nature of it, it's so much that we've gained from it all, even just from these first couple verses. But he doesn't just love these people because they're his people, and that he's been given a Christ-like heart in these two respects, but that he also knows, in the case of the Jewish people, that they've been given an enormous number of special privileges unique to that people group, and they're missing out on the entire purpose. We'll see that in our last two verses. We'll look at the last half of verse 5 in our final point, but let's just take a look at most of this list in our third point, which is that we are to grieve especially because of Christ's gifts. Our union with Christ, it deepens our anguish over unbelief by helping us to see the tragedy of rejecting God's greatest privileges and blessings. And here, Paul grieves in verses 4 through 5. Innate, enormous privileges God gave uniquely to Israel. Look at this list with me in verses 4 and 5. First of all, he says that they were Israelites, God's chosen, treasured nation by way of adoption, descendants of Jacob. Now, when I say adoption here, God's word, when it speaks of Israel in those terms, it's not speaking in the same sense as we speak of adoption of faith, by way of repentance and faith. It's similar. It's by God's free grace. There's nothing inherently in the Jewish people that caused him to select this special people to receive all of these listed blessings, but it does give us a shadow of a deeper truth, of a deeper sonship that God would affect through people by faith. So they were Israelites. They were also given to behold the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, God's visible presence in the tabernacle in the temple, showing God's desire to dwell with men. They were given the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenants, formal binding arrangements by which God constituted Israel as his people and ordered his redemptive relationship with them. They were given the law, the Torah, God's revealed will, unique among the nations. He revealed the holiness of God and the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and that acted as a schoolmaster for them to understand what the portrait of God's righteousness does to help us understand how we ought to act in our own lives, but also to demonstrate, if it were having its intended effect, how far short we fall. They were given the service, the temple worship, the sacrifices, the priests, the feasts, all the liturgical rites and the animal sacrifices that all pointed to the necessity of the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. They were given the promises that pledged future fulfillment of salvation, the outpouring of redemption, and the extension of God's saving blessings to the nations. They were given the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel's forefathers in the faith, through whom the seed was to be preserved. Which leads us to the last and greatest of all, through whom the Messiah came. It says, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. We are speaking, of course, of the incarnation itself, God with us. Explicit, repeated forewarnings came to this people of his coming and the circumstances by which it would come. And this is the tragedy. This is the thing that now all these verses in Paul's grief is as high as it ever was in this whole five verses. He's listing all these blessings. They're wonderful things to celebrate, and yet he is at the peak of his grief because they had so much. They had so much. They should have been the first to receive Christ. And so those privileges now deepen Paul's grief, and the blessings spurned, for they entirely missed the purpose that they were given to them for. They increased his grief so much. They had every advantage for knowing God, and yet in the worst fashion imaginable, they rejected the Messiah. And at this sharpest rebuke of them for this, I want us to notice Paul's posture towards the Jews. We already know what he said about his love for them, but as he looks at this most heinous of all of their sins, to be at the front of the line to put Christ on the cross, do you see any contempt towards the Jewish people like that which we see in anti-Semitism? No, I mean, he'd be closer, we could say, to here honoring Israel's heritage through all the blessings they receive. He loves them, as we read, but he laments their unbelief. And yet they rejected the Christ, all the gifts that they prided themselves as being a special people, presuming upon God's favor because of all these blessings. They all were meant, as I said before, to point to Christ. Thinking of adoption, this is the one through whom they receive that spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Father sent the brightness of his glory in the person of Christ. In him the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Speaking of the covenant, he is the mediator. Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of a greater covenant. He has established the New Testament in his blood for the remission of sins. Speaking of the law, he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Speaking of the service, Jesus is the Lamb of God who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God to purge our conscience. Speaking of the fathers, Jesus is the root and the offspring of David, He is the promised seed in whom all the families of the earth are to be blessed. And of course, he is the Christ. As our own text makes very clear in verse 5, he is God manifest in the flesh. Think about for a moment, what do these verses have to do with us? We have here the blessings to the Jewish people. But I ask you, how many generations back does it go for you? How many generations back can you point to believers in your family? Some of us, nobody. But there are a great many people in the church who can go back generations and generations. Maybe you can't, but just think about all the blessings that you're swimming in because of the grace of God through his means of grace. He gives us how many copies of the Bible at home? How many good and precious books to help press us deeper into God's Word? The ability to be here right now, the fellowship of the saints among us. All of these means that God surrounds us by which we may draw closer to Christ. I assure you that in nearly every church, there are those who presume upon those blessings and know not Christ as their Savior. What blessings has the Lord heaped upon you? It is possible to share in every privilege of God's people in an outward fashion and still perish in unbelief. And so don't trust the privileges in and of themselves. Use them. Use them as God gave them for, to press closer to the one to whom they point. They themselves, just by possession of the ability to partake of them, they cannot save. In fact, it's quite the other way, that as we receive these privileges, we are given all the greater responsibility. Rejecting grace brings greater judgment. Look at Luke 12:48 or Hebrews 10:29. People in the church filling up pews can be swimming in God's blessings. May we take care not to drown in them. And so we must reject presumption, not rest on outward blessings, but come to Christ himself through the blessings. That is the purpose of these great and many means of grace. And may we observe God's grace and see God's blessing pressing us closer to Christ through these blessings and praise God for the provision of all these blessings. Value these privileges rightly. Thank God for a godly heritage, for the scripture and church family as God's means to nourish you in Christ. But adopt Paul's mindset. Not to have arrogance towards the lost, but instead a sorrow and compassion, especially as you see beloved people even in our own churches who continue to rest in the outward aspects of these graces and not know Christ personally. And then may that drive us then to pray earnestly all the more for all those who enjoy God's gifts outwardly, that they would experience and know Christ inwardly. And may we continue then to grieve these wasted gifts and blessings. And let that sorrow fuel our gracious witness and intercession as evangelists within our own church and within the church more broadly. And yet, even in this grief, I don't know if you noticed this, the end of verse 5. At the end of this very, he's not even done making this list. But as we look at the second half of this, do you notice, even though his grief has increased, it hasn't suddenly gone away. He doesn't end this verse in simply just grief. He ends in doxology. Why? Because his sorrow, it lives under the sovereignty of Christ, the one who, as he says there at the end of the verse, is God over all. And that's where he ultimately rests his hope at the end of our passage, the second half of verse 5. Now, I separate this out into its own point simply because there's so much to unpack here in that greatest of all the privileges of the Jewish people, that the Christ came among them. So we'll look finally at how we are to grieve worshipfully under Christ's rule. And this is to be a great comfort to us as we grieve, to remember Christ's sovereignty as God over all. Our union with Christ anchors our grief and hope, knowing that the sovereign Christ, who is God over all, is worthy of trust and praise even amid our sorrow over unbelief. I want us to notice also that in that last half of the last verse, verse 5, we have here one of the most pointed and irrefutable claims of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. I could almost wish, because the original language didn't have this kind of punctuation, that the comma were skipped out of there. That was, who is over all, God blessed forever. These are not two thoughts. These are not, as some who clearly don't know the Greek could claim, that that comma carries so much meaning more than is meant to be expressed even by those who made the KJV. Christ, who is over all, and then they say, now we're talking about the Father, God bless forever, amen. No, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ through the whole sentence. There are many doxologies that are directly facing specifically towards the Father, but this one points so clearly to Christ as God over all. And so doesn't that put a fine point on the greatest of all Israel's privileges? This is their greatest honor, that God incarnate came among them. But also, again, as we mentioned before, this intensifies the tragedy so much more. That not only did they miss all these promises through all these special blessings, not only did they miss all that the prophets said to help them to see when that Christ would come and know that this is He, but also God Himself came in the flesh and they received Him not. But don't forget, this is not just a list of blessings by which Paul wells up in his grief, but it draws him, even as he brings the name of Christ to his lips, to the praise of God. It's a beautiful thing. He's ascending in his grief and ascending in his praise all in one motion. Even in lament, Paul burst forth into worship. God bless forever. Amen. We see this pattern in Paul's writings often, as well as you can think of almost every psalm, that we move from sorrow to doxology as we continue to rest in our Lord. Because his tears, they live under the reign of Christ. Jesus is Lord over history and salvation, and Israel's unbelief is not going to thwart his plan. Your loved one's unbelief is not going to thwart Christ's plan. It will take three chapters, as I said before, for him to unpack what God has revealed to him of God's plan for Israel. But God's sure success is rooted right here in the power of his deity. And this is a beautiful thing, actually. As we look at verse 5 as being the first bit of him beginning to unpack God's plan for Israel, we go to the very last verse of chapter 11 at the other side of it. We see he sandwiches this whole thing in the beauty of God's power and glory and divinity over all of these things. Two doxologies over Christ's divine glory. Here, in the closing verse where he says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And so let us remember, we're not glossing over our grief. We're not stuffing it down. We're not pressing away our thoughts of eternity. We're not changing our theology to oppose God's word, to cope with our grief. We hold on to that sorrow. We stay with it. We pray all the more fervently for it. We speak to them with all the more urgency for it. But even amidst all of that sorrow, we hold on to the hope, the rock-solid hope that though we grieve deeply, we trust in Christ's sovereign power. No one is beyond his reach. If he saved Saul, who wrote this very thing, he can save your loved one. And so pray persistently. Trust his sovereignty can orchestrate all things and pierce hearts. And worship him regardless as you wait upon him. Christ is divine and worthy of our praise through all of this. And isn't this the very reason? The fact that he is so worthy of praise, isn't this the reason that we grieve? It is ultimately about Christ being honored. It is our great love for Christ, for what he's done for us, that wells up in us that grief for those who know nothing of it. So let us rest in his reign. Even if some remain in unbelief, Jesus is King and he is wise. Come before the throne, let that pain drive you to the reigning, loving Savior. And trust in his gospel, because it is still the power of God to save. May we emulate Paul's model through all that we've read today. That we grieve with truthful sincerity, with self-giving love, concern for wasted privileges, and hope in God's sovereignty. We grieve truthfully in Christ, and may that grief be genuine, may it be spirit-witnessed, may it be in union with Christ, and may we ask God for compassion that truly aches for souls. We grieve sacrificially like Christ. Paul would sacrifice everything for others' salvation. Pray for a willingness to spend and be spent. And remember, Jesus already bore the curse for sinners. He accomplished through his sacrifice all that they need for the free and full gift of salvation. And we grieve especially because of Christ's gifts. The privileges without Christ, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, we're the most to be pitied. But he is raised, and therefore the greatest grief in reality is those who presume upon these gifts or who spurn them when they are placed before all by the proclamation of the gospel. And so we may grieve over the tremendous just missed blessings. For those that we love, as they reject these things or as they misinterpret them to be something to presume on outwardly. And I would say, this also demands much of us as disciplers, as evangelists within our own church. Especially in the Reformed world, I would say, in the Presbyterian world, we are very good. We are very good at learning good and theologically correct language about God. How are you going to notice when somebody can jump through all those hoops and remain in rebellion against God while putting on a very good show of religiosity? And I would also ask, for those who have been bearing this grief over unbelief, sometimes for many years, how are we to come around side of them and bear their pain with them in interceding for them and as they grieve their rebellious children, their spouse, their extended family? As we seek to bring to bear this passage to all of our life, also in community in the church, let us plead for those surrounded by light to know Christ inwardly. Finally, we grieve worshipfully under Christ's rule. Paul ended his grief in doxology that Jesus is God over all. And so, as we weep, may we worship as well. May our tears, well, maybe we remember that our tears are seen, they're held in the palm of the hand of our sovereign Savior. We trust in his promises that he will do right. to any unbelievers in our midst, Jesus Christ grieves over your unbelief. Don't reject the one that your blessings point to, but turn to trust in Jesus today for the sure gift of salvation. Put believers in our midst. As I said, God sees your tears. He shares your burden. So keep praying. Keep loving. Keep sharing Christ. Trust in his providence. And your anguish is not in vain. Amen.